Well, this next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus, all 40 chapters. It's going to be a bullet train ride through the book of Exodus, basically. We're not going to have a lot of time to look at all the scenery, but hopefully we'll get the general picture. Some commentaries that I've been using, I've been preaching through Exodus at church, taking the slower train for that journey, a chapter a week. And I found this commentary particularly by Gerald Jansen. It's in the Westminster Bible commentary series. Really excellent. If you want to do some study on the book of Exodus, it's a really accessible and really fine commentary, theologically and exegetically. And this one's interesting. Terence Fredheim is quite liberal, but he has some really good insights at various times, and other times he completely misses the mark, in my humble opinion. but I could suggest that one too. There are others as well that are really very fine. So the book of Exodus. I don't know if you've read much of the Psalms. I read through the Psalms constantly. And as I've been working on Exodus for this and for church, I've just realised how much the Exodus actually shapes the worship of Israel. Time and again, I've been in the 70s and the 80s recently, and I think pretty well every psalm there is really grounded in the events of the Exodus. Quite amazing. Even the language of shepherd is really a great Exodus thing, more than even a David thing, interestingly. It's the second book in the Pentateuch, as you'd know, second book of the Bible. And the Pentateuch is the Greek name for that first section of the Old Testament, which is called Torah. And that first section, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, is not really law so much as teaching. Torah is really teaching. It includes law, but it also, really, it's the story, it's the narrative of the formation of the covenant people. That's what the Torah is all about. It's about the covenant that God establishes with his people. And that then forms the basis for what follows in the rest of the Old Testament. So you have the prophets, the former and the latter prophets, who are really speaking about God's relationship to Israel when they are breaking the covenant. So without the Torah, you don't understand the prophets. And then also you've got the wisdom literature, which is about how to live lives in view of the covenant, which doesn't really get a lot of mention in the wisdom literature, but in view of the covenant, in the complexities of life, how do we live our lives where the law of the covenant doesn't give express commandment? How do we find wisdom to live? But the covenant is really, and the Torah is really the very heart of the reality of God's people and the relationship they have with God. So the book of Exodus records the events in which the promises to Abraham and the family that miraculously really descends from him. If you read Genesis, it's a miracle that there's Israel. It's just a miracle. So those promises made to Abraham and his family are fulfilled in the making of Israel into a nation. So at the end of Genesis, you still have a tribe, really, a clan. But by the end of the book of Exodus, you've got a nation that has a constitution and a destiny. A great nation in whose life lies the future of the blessing of the whole world. Genesis 12, 2-3, the promise that God first makes to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is repeated right through Genesis, this anticipation of a great nation. So you can see it in 17 and 18 and 22 and 26 and 28 and 35. So there you've got promises that are spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph. It goes on and on. As that promise unfolded to Abraham and his family, the events of the book of Exodus were foretold. So Genesis 15:13-14, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's really just a very quick summary of the events of the Exodus. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So you've really got the whole span of the Exodus history covered in that those words there. By the end of Genesis, Israel, or Jacob as he was first called, and his family had travelled down to Egypt through the strange providence of the Lord. It is a strange way that they end up in Egypt, isn't it? They'd gone down there because of the famine that had beset the land of Canaan, but God in his strange providence had used brotherly wickedness to provide for them there. He'd sent Joseph down ahead of them for good and not for disaster, despite the wicked way in which his brothers had sold him into slavery. At the end of Genesis, Israel lived in comfort and security in Egypt. It's beautiful, but given the promises, it's risky for Israel. Things have actually worked out really well for them in Egypt. So why is that risky? Because their promises are about another place, not there. That's really good for us to know in the comfortable West, isn't it? That the promises are not about here and now, they're about another place. And we shouldn't get too settled down. Who knows what God might have to do to rattle us out of our settledness for the here and now. So Israel lived in comfort and security in Egypt through the wisdom and integrity of their despised brother. So Joseph is the one who actually makes that all happen for them. But Joseph himself never loses sight of the promises of God. And at the end of Genesis, we hear him instruct that his bones must be carried back to the land promised by the Lord. He's going to die there. But I don't belong here. Take my bones back. I think he's got resurrection hope there somehow, don't you? when the Lord finally brings Israel out of Egypt. Now in Hebrew, the name Exodus really comes from the Greek translation of the book. So exodos is a going out. Greek. In Hebrew, the book is titled Names. Each of the book of the Pentateuch in Hebrew takes a name from the very first word that appears in it, in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the first name in the book of Exodus is Names. Now, it's not just that. There's something very significant that each of those words is the first word. And right at the heart of the book of Exodus is this whole thing about names. It's quite a lot of names get introduced in the book of Exodus, but most importantly of all is the name of God. Right at the heart of the book is the revelation that all of God's dealings with Israel are grounded in the name of the Lord. That is, in the very nature of God himself. The covenant promises of God are secure because they're deeply tied to God's name, that is, God's own being. More of this later on in the studies as we work our way through that. I was to ask you, what is the name of God? Yahweh. It's certainly Old Testament. What's the Christian name? Father. Yeah, and that's a very significant thing to say, isn't it? It tells you everything you need to know about God, to call him Father. And I've been listening to a podcast, and now we're talking about the doctrine of divine simplicity, which I'd never heard of, but apparently it's a key doctrine in the history of the church. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of divine simplicity? It's partly, at its simplest, it's the idea that God does not have parts, that God is without parts. You may have heard that phrase before. In other words, he's not a composite of things. God is God. He is who he is. So to call God Father doesn't just mean that's one aspect of God. God's name is about the totality of God. And so to call him Father means that he is Father. It's not an aspect of his being. The other part of it is that of the doctrine of divine simplicity is that then you can't make a distinction between the being of God and the attributes of God. There's no, it's not as though there's attributes, but then there's the being as something else. The attributes are part of the being of God. And so that means you can't make you also can't then make a separation between acts of God and God, as though God does something that's counter to his own being. That's kind of the doctrine of divine simplicity in short. Okay, so today we're going to try to cover chapters 1 to 6, and I better put my watch out or I'm really going to be in trouble.
There's a clock under here.
Oh, excellent, thank you. I'll make sure I push on. So the book of Names opens with a listing of the names of the sons of Israel who'd come to Egypt. Just like, we'll flick through, I'm not always going to reference it, we're just going to work our way through. I'll try and find a better way of doing it next week, but this is what I had time to do this time. So, but if you look, it just begins with a bit of a genealogy of the sons of Israel who came out of Israel down to Egypt with Jacob. So, and there's a brief comment there about their fruitfulness and increasing greatly. They're multiplying and growing exceedingly strong. When you hear fruitfulness and increasing greatly, what does your mind immediately go to?
Blessing of God.
Yeah, the blessing of God. At the very beginning in Genesis 1, mm-hmm. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so, and that's what we see. A lot of commentators believe that Genesis was written, and I think they're right, was written from the Exodus perspective, that the people who wrote down the book of Genesis was Israel, who'd been through the Exodus experience. And so then they looked at creation from Exodus eyes, really. And so all the way through Exodus, you're going to hear these creation resonances, or like, it's going to be like the chimes in the background as you read through the book. And so all of this language of them increasing, being fruitful, multiplying, growing exceedingly strong, filling the land, all of that is linked to the promises to the man and the woman, but also to the patriarchs in the covenant promises. It's this covenantal fulfillment that proves to be a problem for Israel. So God is blessing them and making them increase and so on, and that actually proves to be a promise, a problem. God's blessing is a problem for God's people in all kinds of ways. It's a problem in this way for Israel because a new Pharaoh arises who has no knowledge of the history of Egypt with Joseph and all that Joseph has meant for Egypt. He arises and the blessing of God on Israel to him looks like a threat. He sees them as a human resource, too valuable for the economy to lose. And if they get big enough and strong enough, they could just up and out. Or even worse, they could side with our enemies. So they're a human resource too valuable to lose and a potential threat should their sympathies move towards foreign enemies. Too important to lose, too risky to keep. That's the state of the church, the people of God. We are in the world, we are too important to lose, and we're too risky to keep. That's why it's difficult to be the church. That's why it's difficult to be the people of God. And that's why there's so often antagonism and hostility towards the church. Church is too important to lose in the world. And it's also too risky to keep because it overthrows everything. The gospel, the church, which is really the gospel embodied, overthrows everything. Shrewd dealing is then developed by the Pharaoh to limit their population growth and to keep them politically weak. And this involves two tactics. One, oppression through heavy labour as slaves in a state building program. And secondly, a scheme to kill male Israelites at birth, infanticide at birth, which, by the way, is pretty close to what some of the laws in Australia are at now. You can you can have abortion in Queensland even up to the point of delivery. You may be in labour and still decide to have an abortion. Which is just, yeah,
it's actually murder.
It is, yeah. So two Egyptian midwives, we're told their names, are called in to implement the second policy, Pua and, why do I remember Pua? That's the one I remember. Shifra. Yeah. And, they're really fine women. It's interesting that chapters 1 to 15 are bounded by stories about women. They're very significant, people in the Exodus. So, they fear God. They're Egyptian midwives, but they fear God and they let the male children live. And they come up with a good excuse. These Hebrew women, they're much more healthy than our Egyptian weakling women. They give birth before we get there, you know. Through their godly fear, though, letting the children live, they come under the blessing of God and were granted families. Those who bless you, I shall bless. They get children. Who, by the end of chapter 15, has no son? Pharaoh. Yeah, he comes under the curse. Those who curse you, I will curse. Seeing that using the health system to rid Egypt of a potential threat has failed, Pharaoh then starts a public campaign. He whips up the masses, whereby Israel is presented as a communal threat, and the people, Egyptian populace, are exhorted to throw any young Hebrew boy into the Nile River to drown or to be eaten by crocodiles. There's lots of crocodiles in the Nile. And the Nile River was a sacred river, so in a way it's really a worship act. Now, in light of these larger political movements, the second chapter then focuses in on an unnamed family of a Levite husband and his Levite wife. I find it just interesting that we're not told whose father and mother Moses are by name. We're told the midwives, and the sister later on. The sister's not mentioned, her name's not mentioned here. We only find that out a bit later on. And we also learn out a bit later on that there is an older brother as well. But we'll come to him later. His Levite wife gives birth to a lusty son. He's a fine child. And she hides him in the house for as long as possible. I mean, we read this story, we're quite familiar with it, but can you imagine the sense of apprehension and terror even that there must have been? And knowing that around you there may have been people being in the situation of losing their children in this dreadful way. When that's no longer possible, children do tend to make noise and more noise the older they get, don't they? She makes a waterproof crib for him, puts him in it, and places the crib on the river among the reeds. In a way, she kind of fulfills Pharaoh's command, but not really. The older sister keeps watch over it and sees Pharaoh's daughter come down to the river. You know the story, I'm sure. The river is a sacred place, and the Pharaoh and his family are sacred people. They're gods. And so she's come down to the sacred river to bathe, and seeing the crib and discovering the baby, she's moved to pity. This is God's strange providence at work again, isn't it? And the child is basically adopted, even though she recognises his ethnicity. But she has pity. And Moses' sister, who's been watching over it, steps in and offers to find a wet nurse, who just surprisingly happens to be the boy's mother. And what's more, she's paid for the work. He's named Moses by Pharaoh's daughter. And that bears a resemblance in sound to the Hebrew word to draw out. and also to, for the Egyptian word for sun. And so, out of Egypt shall I draw out my son, kind of is said in Moses, in Hosea 11 and in Matthew 2, quoted in Matthew 2. Moses' life in Pharaoh's court. So just see that in this horrendous situation, the church may sometimes feel that we don't like being in the situation of being too important to lose and too risky to keep. It's actually a very uncomfortable place to be. We're starting to feel a bit of that in our own land now, aren't we? It's an uncomfortable, but does that mean that things are gone to hell in a handbasket? No, God is still the faithful God of his covenant promises, and he's got this strange providence that he works out. There's actually no powers that can overthrow the purposes of God. Now, Moses' life in Pharaoh's court is interrupted through his seeing the burdens of his people under the oppressive Egyptian slavery policy. So I'm sure while he was being wet-nursed, I'm pretty sure he got told a lot of the family history. He knew who his people were. But in a way, he's slightly protected from seeing what's happening to his people by his situation. But then one day he sees it. And the beating of a Hebrew slave by an Egyptian causes anger to rise in him, and he strikes the Egyptian dead. There's no moral comment on this here, is there? It's just a thing that happens. The next day, he finds out that his act and the hasty burial of this Egyptian hasn't gone unnoticed when he tries to intervene in a quarrel then between two Israelites. He's thinking, what are you guys doing? And they have some fairly strong words for him. Realising he's been discovered, he feels threatened, and so he flees out to the land of Midian. There he meets his wife at a well. Does that at all sound familiar? Jacob, Isaac. Seems like a very good place is to go wife hunting, is to go to a drinking place. Okay, so, I believe that the Prince of Denmark, what's his name? He met his wife in a bar, didn't he? So there you go. The story goes on. Where am I up to here? Oh, and they have a son, and their first son is called Gershom, which means sojourner. And it may well be a sign of Moses longing for the promised land. He's a sojourner in Midian, but he's also a sojourner in Egypt, and he's longing for the promised land. Chapter 2 ends with news that the Pharaoh died, but that Israel is still suffering under slavery. So there's a little comment. I'll read it because it's a one beautifully wonderful bit of scripture. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Listen to what God does. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. God is never distant. He's very attentive to his people. He sees their suffering. He hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant, and he knows. That's a very important word in Hebrew. To know is a deeply relational word. So when a man knows his wife, they're very intimate. And for God to know his people means that he actually is, he's standing really close to them, and he's going to act for them. The name of Israel's God in Exodus up to this point has not been mentioned, not yet. It's only been God. And the covenant name of the Lord is directly introduced only with the direct introduction of God's saving plan in the next chapter. In the wilderness as shepherd, Moses is surprised by the sight of a bush burning but not being consumed. It's the angel of the Lord in the bush. And here God called to him out of the bush. He introduces himself to Moses as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Can you just see? It's covenant, covenant, covenant. That's the driving push of the book. When we looked at Jacob last time, covenant was the driving push, wasn't it? That's what's going on here. This is the covenant making and keeping God, through whose faithfulness the world will be blessed. It's the Lord who speaks. Then the Lord said, so verse 6 says, I am the God of, and then verse 7, then the Lord said, Yahweh said, he has seen the afflictions of his people in Israel, in Egypt, knows their afflictions, and has come down to deliver them and to bring them up out to the land of promise. So that's what knowing is coming down to deliver them and bring them up to the land of promise. That's what it means when God knows. The deeply troubling aspect for Moses in this event is that the Lord is sending him to be the one who goes to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people. It's a great idea, this rescue, but I'm a bit troubled about the fact that you've actually asked me to be the one to go and speak to Pharaoh about it. He questions the Lord's choice, but the Lord is actually quite unrelenting, promising to go with him and to grant him success by bringing the people of Egypt to serve God on this mountain. So it's on a mountain that this has happened, and it's quite likely that Moses is at Sinai at that point, or Horeb. Here's the crucial thing in Moses' mind. What if the people demand to know the name of this God of the fathers who sent Moses to win release for them? And the Lord answers that. When he says, who shall I tell them sent me? He says, I am who I am. Tell them that. I am who I am has sent you. This name, it's a funny name, isn't it? Indicates the utter freedom of God in his grace and mercy in choosing Israel. We're going to hear more about this name as the book proceeds. And this is the name by which Israel is to know God. He acts in faithfulness to his covenant promises. This is the name by which Israel is to know God. When they speak of him, though, they don't say Ehyeh, they say Yahweh. But so that became too holy a name to even say. So you had that name, Yahweh. And no human being, so Israel could never call God Ehyeh, because they could actually think they'd be speaking about themselves, I am who I am. Now, does that sound like a familiar phrase today? Yeah. I am who I am. That is the religion of the age. I am who I am. No one's going to tell me who I can be. No one's. My identity is self-defined. I'll work out who I am. Society isn't going to tell me. God's not going to tell me. Nobody's going to. I am who I am. And the rest of you can go to hell if you think anything else. That's the spirit of our age. While we were in Japan, we went to Disneyland. And then one evening we went to a karaoke bar with the family and some friends, and our four-year-old granddaughter was choosing all these Disney songs to sing. They were her choices, like from Frozen and things like that. And actually seeing the words written down, I think, what a dreadful thing most Disney movies are in terms of what they're actually saying about personhood. The last 20 or 30 years of Disney movies have all been so highly individualistic. And particularly Frozen, the most recent one. I mean, it's a catechism for complete individuality. There's to be no expectations placed on me. Let it go, let it go. Is let go of everything else that people are telling you and only be what you find in yourself to be. That's what that song is about. It's a shocker. I don't want my granddaughter listening to it anymore. It's a killer. And for human beings to say, I am who I am, is a dreadful thing. No human being can say it. Every human being, rightly speaking, has to say, I am whom the Lord has made me. That's what a true human being can say. I am whom the Lord has made me. And in fact, that's what Moses has to learn. Go
actually
on.
A song at the moment I've heard on the radio, which is I am who I am.
It's, yeah, I am who I say I am. Yeah. It's a shocker. I think that song may have won the Oscar for best film song this year. I think that it was something like that, I think. Well, you know, we have gone a long, long way in our culture from our Christian roots. They're not there anymore in our culture. And all of that, of course, helped by our psychological addiction to all kinds of psychology. Human beings are contingent beings, getting their identity from their creator and saviour, not from themselves. The most important thing you need to know about yourself is that you are in Christ. Yeah, that's where identity is. This is most important in our identity mad age where no one can tell me who I am. I think I'm not surprised that young people are so anxious and so depressed. They have to invent themselves every day. And they can get no bearings from it. They're not allowed to get bearings from anybody else. Just what a place to be. Some foolish person said to me the other day, Christian person said to me the other day, I think, you know, in terms of gender identity, I think you could trust a child to know more about themselves than we do. I kind of think, don't you remember what you were like when you were like 15 and full of hormones? You were all over the shop, like I was. It's just, we're in a mad age. We're in an insane age in the West. Now, the liberation of Israel will not proceed without troubles. God's salvation is always opposed, and the king of Egypt will not easily let his people go. But the Lord will act with a strong hand to rescue his people, and in the end, Israel will be led out with plunder. That's God's word to Moses. It's going to happen. It'll be difficult, but it's going to happen. Moses continues his questioning, wondering just how it is that the people will listen to him. Perhaps he has in memory the response to him by the quarrelling Israelites. His words there didn't actually help very much, did they? Or didn't get listened to. And he will find this to be a continuing issue through the days ahead. Israel is its own worst enemy, actually. They're a worse enemy to themselves than Egypt is, constantly doubting and disobeying the word of the Lord. The Lord gives him signs to perform to win the authority he needs, that is, to show that the Lord, the covenant God, has appeared to and sent him. That's about the only authority that God's people ever have, is that God has spoken to us. And the signs that he gives them are firstly of a serpent and then of leprosy. And then a third one is a possibility, which he never actually has to use, which is that blood can come. For Israel to see the Nile River turn to blood. It does come for Pharaoh, but it doesn't have to be used for Israel. But the first two are there. The staff turns into a snake and then back again. Hand goes into his cloak, comes out, it's leprous, goes back in, comes out, it's healed. It's very interesting signs, don't you think? Mm-hmm. I think about them a lot. And they seem to me that they are kind of signs of judgment and salvation. Things get worse before they get better, kind of signs. I'm still thinking about that one.
Archimedes principle, what goes down must
come up. Yeah, something like that, yeah. Moses' last attempt to evade this commission relates to his ineloquence. But who made Moses? Who made his mouth? What is a human being and what is the Lord? I am who I am. I am who the Lord made me to be. Who made Moses' mouth? Look, I made it. I know. Who makes anyone mute or deaf or seeing or blind? The Lord asks him. It's the Lord. And so his call transcends the difficulties. If God calls you to do something and you feel really crap at it, doesn't actually matter, because he made you. So do it, however badly you think you're doing it. Finally, Moses asked for someone else to go. And this final open statement of reluctance, actually really disobedience, I think, spurs the Lord to anger. His answer is to say that Aaron, Moses' older brother, can be his spokesman, but go Moses must. On his return, the people initially believe his message and they worship the Lord because he'd seen their affliction and was about to act in mercy. So what the Lord did is now clear to the people and it results in this worship. And so Moses, interesting, isn't it? Like, God's going to save us. Wonderful. So Moses and Aaron go to see Pharaoh. His response is to dishonour the name of God. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I am who I say I am, says Pharaoh. I don't know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. Despite their pleas, that should be without an E on the end, despite their pleas, Pharaoh refuses to let the people go and instead instructs the taskmasters to make the work harder, withdrawing the supply of straw for brickmaking and requiring the Israelites to gather straw themselves. The Israelite foremen are told to make the new requirements known, and when production falls behind, because the people just cannot keep up with the quota that they had with this extra burden, the foremen are beaten for not getting the... So that there's the taskmasters, and then they've appointed Israelite foremen to keep the workforce all going, and then the foremen are beaten because they're not getting the workforce to perform. And so they plead with Pharaoh directly, the foremen do, but meet his intransigence and are given no relief in the demands of production rates. So the foreman and the people are now angry with Moses and Aaron. The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So what had firstly been great joy in the salvation is now saying, we don't want it. God's saving acts, which are going to go down before they go up, like that's what's happening here. God's started his saving work, and for the people of God, it's trouble to begin with. We don't want that. If, you know, and that's going to be Israel's complaint really right through the Exodus, isn't it? If we knew it was going to be this hard, we wouldn't have asked for it. Well, Moses turned to the Lord with a complaint about this. He sees that things are not now working salvation. Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Egypt to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people and you have not delivered your people at all. But this is just the starting point of God's saving action. Now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And then in chapter 6, verses 2 to 8, is a thorough and unambiguous statement by the Lord of his covenant purposes. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord, I will be your God, you will be my people. This section ends then with the promises hanging in the, from a human point of view, hanging in the balances. But from God's point of view, they're not in the balance at all, are they? A summary records the resolve of the Lord, the reluctance of Moses, and then the charge of the Lord to bring them, to bring to them, to Moses and Aaron, to bring Israel out of Egypt. And so we'll pick up next time from chapter 6, verse 14, where we get another genealogy of a list of names to start the next section. Just want to say that things get worse before they get better. That's what it is for the church. The church doesn't progressively rise upwards and upwards and upwards to heaven or to the new heavens and the new earth. The church does what its Saviour did. The church suffers into resurrection. That's the church's... The disciples were very disappointed with some of Jesus' sayings, weren't they? Like, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be arrested and put to death and buried and on the third day rise again. They were very disappointed with those words. They wanted the upward and onwards ever more successful kingdom. But God's people are too important to lose and too risky to keep, and that means we're always in a tricky spot. And things that get worse before they get better. We just need to get that in our heads and know that in that God remains the faithful covenant God, the Father who's bound himself to us in his grace worked in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you will give us great confidence and assurance in your covenant mercy and grace as you reveal to us the reality of the ascension rule of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. In him, Father, you have defeated all the powers and you've rescued your people and you've secured the coming new creation. So we ask you to help us to see Jesus, to know that in him we see who you are, and so to have our faith renewed and strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, next week we're going to go from chapter 6 through to the end, I think, of chapter 15, somewhere around there. So if you want to read ahead, that'd be great.